First Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4. Can I tell a blonde joke tonight? Would you really? Airplane down in Philadelphia, and she was going to Los Angeles. And she got on the airplane and she went to the first class section and sat down. Well, she didn't have a first class ticket. So the gal went over and she said, "Ma'am, you're going to have to move back. You don't have a first class ticket." She said, "I'm going to Los Angeles and I'm not moving anywhere." So she went and told her supervisor. Supervisor comes, says, "Ma'am, you can't stay here. This is first class. Costs a lot more money. You've got to move." She said, "I'm going to Los Angeles and I'm not moving." So they went and told the pilot. So he comes out of the cockpit and he goes over and he leans down and he talks to them. And she gets up and she walks right back and sits back in the economy class. So the two gals that had talked to her, they say, "Well, what did you do? How'd you make her move?" He said, "It was real easy. I just told her first class wasn't going to Los Angeles." First Timothy. First Timothy. We're in chapter 4. We're in chapter 4. Oh, she just got it. Took a little while. Amen. Chapter 4. We're working our way through this chapter. And we got down to, let's see, where were we? Verse 6 last time about what's going on as far as false teachers coming into church. And I wrote myself a wrong reference here, and I've got to correct it, or I won't do it. These wrong teachings creeping into the church, and so the Apostle Paul's dealing with that here. And now we get down to verse 6. And he says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." This is one of my favorite verses. "For bodily exercise profiteth little." I'm just trying to be biblical. "But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Let's pray. Lord, bless the time we're going to spend in this passage. Thank you for it. Much truth contained here that we really need. So I pray that you'd open our eyes of understanding once again. And by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, teach us, reveal to us, give us the understanding we need. As we're students of your word, that we would be nourished in spiritual things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled this, "The Good Minister." The Good Minister. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we looked at these a few weeks ago. The Bible spells out very clearly the scriptural, personal qualifications for a pastor. When we looked at those qualifications, we realized the standard for the office is a very high one. Because the office is such a sacred and important office. Those who would fill the office of pastor are the leaders, the examples, the ones who will fill God's highest calling. Now we come to chapter 4. And in these verses we read, we find the Bible revealing the requirements of that the pastor must meet in his ministry if he is to be considered a good minister. Pastor Vedena said this concerning this particular passage. How do you rate a preacher's biblical ministry? Check his preaching against 1 Timothy 4:6-11. That's how you measure it. If he measures up to these standards, he is a good minister of Jesus Christ. Rating your preacher must be done according to the divine and inspired standard in God's Word. Not by comparing him with the never negative, bland, lovey-dovey, syrup-smooth radio or TV preacher who never names names or describes false doctrine or identifies false preachers and teachers, like we find Jesus and the apostles Peter and Paul and all doing. Sadly, pastors are often evaluated on the basis of the wrong criteria. Their effectiveness is frequently gauged by the size of their church, or by their popularity, or maybe their educational background, how many letters they have after their name, or maybe the conferences they're invited to preach in, or maybe they're valued by the boards they sit on, the books they've written, and on we could go about man's criteria. But you know, none of these are biblical criteria. We have before us tonight the criteria God gives for rating or assessing the ministry of a good minister. I want to look at this tonight. I want to see the qualities that we see here of a good minister. Number one, Paul says in verse 6 that a good minister warns against false teaching. He says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Now he's talking to Timothy, who's the pastor. And he says, if you will be faithful to put the brethren, that's the church members, in remembrance of these things. Here's a warning against doctrinal error and false teaching that's so necessary in our churches. Paul says, put them in remembrance. Now, the fact is, this is a recurring theme in Paul's ministry. There was a great deal of false doctrine and preachers of heresy in Paul's day, just like there is in our day. As you read your New Testament, you'll find 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Acts, and on you go, Galatians, how Paul deals with this subject of false teachers. And then it has continued down through the ages in every generation of believers has been faced with the presence of Satan's lies and the heresies of men. The enemy hates the truth. And so he comes around with lies and false teachings to try to steer God's people away from truth. And so it is so vital that the good minister will continually be putting his people in remembrance of the truth and warning them of false doctrine. I might add that the Bible reveals that in the last days, the propagation of false teaching would increase. And I think we're there. Just everywhere you look, everywhere you read, everywhere you listen to in the Christian realm, you find heresies. You find false teaching. We find, and if you'll talk to the missionary, he'll find that on the foreign mission fields, The cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, are growing by leaps and bounds. Now, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he's not just talking about American Christianity. He's talking about worldwide Christianity, and false teachers would be all over the world. And that's exactly what we're finding. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, go over there a couple of pages. Chapter 4. Again, Paul writing to Timothy, this is a little later epistle that Paul's going to write. We believe it's the last epistle that he ever wrote. But he says this, he's getting towards the end of it. He's again writing to Timothy, and he says this, I charge thee, therefore, before God. Remember, when Paul uses that word charge, it's a military term. He's giving him a command. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Look at this next verse. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Boy, if we're not there today, I don't... Knock me over with a feather. Itching ears. We talked about that in Sunday school. And see, understand what's being said there. The teachers don't have itching ears. People would be turning, watch this, turning to teachers. I'm emphasizing that because there's a difference between teacher and preacher. I'm called to be both. I am a pastor teacher. It's my office. Ephesians chapter 4. I am called to do both. But we find in our Christian circles today exactly what Paul described there. People who do not want preaching. People who have itching ears and they want teaching. Some of the biggest churches and the biggest, I shouldn't use the word denomination, maybe it is. For instance, the Calvary Church out in California. How many of you know that church? Okay. Chuck Smith started that movement. But their primary approach is teaching. They teach the Word of God. Hey, I'm not against teaching the Word of God. But we shouldn't teach in exclusion to preaching. Notice what Paul started in that chapter 4 of 2 Timothy with. Preach the Word. But see, today people don't want hard preaching. That's one reason our church isn't bigger than it is. We've had people come and they visit, and you go visit them and say, you know, we'd like you to get, well, you know, that's not exactly what we're looking for. And, you know, I'm called to be faithful to preach the book, and I'm going to do that. But here's what I found in how many years I've been preaching? Get your calculator figured out. I'm just kidding. In my 20, almost 30 years preaching as a pastor, being the pastor of a church, 5 years here, almost 22 years, or 22 years here, 5 years in Gastonia, I found this. I've said this very often. With the kind of preaching that I believe we're supposed to be doing and I try to do, people are either going to get right or they're going to get gone. Amen. Yep. What do you mean gone? Well, that's a southern way of expressing it. You're going to get right or you're not going to be here. Amen. Now, that's not what I desire. That's not my heart. I'm not trying to run people off. But here's the thing. when people come and they hear the word consistently, and we preach against sin, and we tell them what God expects, and lay out the word of God before them, and the Holy Spirit convicts them, they get uncomfortable. Have you ever been convicted by the Holy Spirit? If you have, put up your hand. The Holy Spirit, isn't that uncomfortable? All right, when that happens, you're uncomfortable, so you've got to make a choice. I either need to get this straightened out, or I need to get away from this preaching because I'm very uncomfortable. So now, in the day we're in, we have these churches that have cropped up where they don't preach against sin. Some of them even teach the Bible, but they don't preach the word like they should. And people become comfortable because there's no conviction. I can go to church and I can go and I have a lot of sin in my life and things I shouldn't be doing. God knows that I know. But the preacher never gets on my case. And so I can go and I can be comfortable and I can go every week and go to church and why we even get the Bible out sometimes. And I can feel religious without conviction. I wouldn't want to stay 5 minutes as a member of a church where there was no preaching of the Word of God and conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because what we call that is a dead church. I'm not interested in being in a dead church. Hello. By the way, if you are, you're in the wrong place. We're not looking to have a dead church. And we're looking to be obedient to God in preaching His Word. And so we try to preach it as He says. The pastor is responsible to warn his people. Notice who he says, warn the brethren, remind them. And the language there signifies that he's to be doing this constantly and continually, warning his people. And then Paul says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance, look here, of these things. Well, what are these things? Well, now he's referring back to what he just talked about. Remember last week, the false teaching of people forbidding to marry, forbidding to eat meats. And we said Paul used those as examples of some of the false teaching. And so he's saying, hey, keep reminding your people that there are folks who are teaching false doctrine and propagating those kind of things. Warn them about it. Somebody said it refers to any and all unbiblical demonic doctrine taught by all false teachers. Look what else he says. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. All right, he's to continually warn them, and when he does, he's to be clear and specific. Paul's example here refers back to what he's already said. He was specific about some areas. He named some things that were being taught. He didn't tiptoe through the tulips. He didn't pussyfoot around so they didn't offend anybody. He said, hey, there's people that say out there saying that it's wrong for you to marry. That's false doctrine. That's heresy. He said, hey, there's people out there say you shouldn't eat meat. That's false doctrine. That's heresy. Hallelujah. I'm glad he said that. I like a ribeye. I like a T-bone. I like a pork chop. Amen? So do you. Most of you. But he's to warn them. And he's to be specific in his warning. He's to warn about what they're teaching. By the way, I believe a preacher's responsible to name names, name movements, be very specific about where these errors are so our people can be on guard. I wrote myself a note here. Name names of people, groups, cults, denominations, movements, etc. By movements, I noted the charismatic movement. Many of you were not around in the Christian realm back in the 70s, but the charismatic movement exploded. And a lot of so-called Bible believers started going over, you know, to the charismatic churches. Well, it don't take long to figure out they're way off base doctrinally. And so the preacher needs to stand up and say, hey, we don't believe in the charismatic movement. We don't believe in the Pentecostal movement. We don't believe in the contemporary movement. If you looked at our sign the last 20, almost 22 years, you have not seen on that sign, and as long as I'm the pastor here, you will not see two services, a contemporary and a traditional. It's not going to happen. We're going to have a traditional church service because I am very much against the contemporary movement that we see in churches today. This contemporary movement, listen, you say, oh, well, they're getting big crowds. Yeah, they're getting big crowds because it's all about pleasing people, not pleasing God. God never called me to please people. He called me to preach the word, to please Him. The result of that is, and we're going to talk about this a little later, you're not going to be popular with a lot of people. The result of that is, you're probably not going to draw the big crowds the feel-good group does. We're not going to have the contemporary music. I don't know if I shared with you about my wife and I's visit to the church in Jacksonville. Did I share that story? We were visiting a church on west side of Jacksonville for Sundays. And when we go from Angela's house to this church, we always pass a church on the way. It's called Promised Land Church, Promised Land Baptist Church. And over the years, we've seen it grow, and we've seen the parking lot get fuller and things, you know. And I've asked about it. Nobody knew much about it. So every once in a while, we'd say, someday we're going to visit there and see what they're all about. Well, one Sunday night, we went to the church we usually go to on Sunday morning, a very good church. Brother Lawson's preached there. Brother McBride's preached there, you know. Sunday night, they were having the Lord's Supper over where we usually go. And, of course, I don't believe we ought to partake, you know. And so I said, this would be a good night for us to visit. So on the way there, we pulled in. We got out of the car, and we walked in. And there were some folks in there. I didn't pay much attention. We went about halfway down, and we sat down. And then I started paying attention. Shame on me. See, before I sat down and people started to greet us and things, I didn't see that big set of drums behind the pulpit. When I say big, I mean big. Not just a set of drums, but the plastic enclosure that they use in the contemporary movement to keep the sound of the drums from being overpowering. And then we had couple of folks with guitars up here, and I don't have a problem with guitars, but then the praise team came. It was some gals, and they were dressed like I wouldn't even let them on my platform. Now, what they were all about was contemporary. I'm not about that. I'm about traditional. I'm about when we come to church, we dress properly, we have the right music that would be pleasing to the Lord. I'm not interested in trying to give people the kind of music they listen to at home. See, that's between you and the Lord. I'm responsible for what goes on here. And we're going to keep the hymn book. We're going to keep singing the hymns, not the little ditties. I don't have a problem with a chorus. We sing choruses here. I have a problem when you throw the hymn book out. I've been in churches where that's happened. And so we're not interested in going down that road, and I'm going to warn you about that. Yeah, everybody's happy there. Everybody feels good there because they're catering to the flesh. Don't ever forget this. I've talked to many Catholics. I used to be one. And something I've heard many of them say is, yeah, but you know, when I go to Mass, I feel so good. See, it's the flesh. The decor, if you will, of what the flesh thinks religion ought to be about, and the procedures and things, what the flesh thinks. And listen, it's not about the flesh. It's about the Spirit. It's the pastor's job to remind his people. And he needs to be forthright, direct. Somebody said, a man of God must develop and preach strong convictions. He must continually warn his people as the need arises. He is the protector of his flock. So number one, a good minister, he warns against false teaching. Number two, he's a serious student of Scripture. Look what else Paul says. Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. He's calling Timothy here to be diligent in studying the Scriptures. See, the good minister, if you will feed upon the Word of God. Now, I'm your shepherd. When you come to church, I am to feed the flock. That's biblical. I can't feed you if I don't have anything to give you. Are you with me? I can't preach Bible truth to you if I don't know Bible truth. Somebody said it this way, I can't take you where I've not been. So the good minister must be a serious student of the Word of God. It's God's Word that builds up the believer in stamina and strength and wisdom. And so the pastor must build himself up in the Scriptures and then encourage his people to feed on the Scriptures as well. Somebody said, we cannot do without physical food for long, neither can we do without spiritual food for long. Timothy, you're to be feeding on the Scriptures so you can feed your flock in a proper way. You need to warn them against false doctrine, and the best remedy against false doctrine is truth. That's why Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Paul challenged Timothy to nourish the believers with words of faith and of good doctrine. Listen to this. Somebody said this. He is to remind them that the way to deal with satanic false teaching is to be strong in the Word. 1 John 2, verse 14. The failure to think biblically and theologically has cost the church dearly. It has allowed all sorts of error. That, in turn, has led to the church becoming confused and weak. Convictionless preaching, consisting of watered-down teaching, platitudes, and weak theology, has replaced doctrinally strong preaching. The resulting legacy has been a charismatic confusion, psychological encroachment, mysticism, even psychic and occult influence. Much of that chaos can be attributed directly to the failure of pastors to think critically and preach with conviction. So many pastors have failed to draw the line clearly between truth and error and build up their people in the rich, sound doctrine of God's Word. How true that is. Qualities of a good minister. Warns against false teaching. Student of God's Word. Look at the next thing he says. but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. He says he's to refuse profane teaching. Profane teaching is that which lacks all relationship or affinity to God. Profane, when the Bible declares something profane, it's the very opposite of something being hallowed or sacred. These are the false teachings of the apostates. These are the teachings Paul's already said have no basis in the Scriptures whatsoever. As a matter of fact, some of them contradict the Scriptures. Illustration. They say they are forbidding people to marry. Well, Paul says it's good for a man not to be alone. Paul says let the husband have a wife and the wife have a husband. God's for marriage. And these people say, no, 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 you ought not to be married. When people and ministers are not grounded in God's word, they may be tempted to give heed to some of this profane teaching. I'm talking about things that are so just not in the Bible. And you know, we've cited some of them, but you know, there's some, I don't know, I would call them more subtle things maybe. I had a friend I graduated Bible college with, and several years later somebody told me, I asked God him, they said, oh, he went plain clothes. That means he went Amish. He went to an extreme where he felt it was wrong to wear regular clothes. You had to dress like the Amish. Where'd he get that? Things like, sometimes, hey, listen, I've seen this in churches. Sometimes, and these are supposed to be Bible-believing churches, preach and teach, and the brethren are big on this, women who come to church have to have a head covering. Now, I know where they go for that, 1 Corinthians, but it's not biblical. It's not what Paul was advocating at all. How about this? I've seen this. Easter time, big advertisement. Have your kids bring their Easter baskets so the priest can bless them. And sometimes Bible-believing people pick up on this stuff and they say, oh, we should have you pray over our Easter baskets. But where's that in the Scriptures? Just things like that can creep in. So the preacher has to be the one to stand up and say, no, no, no. Then he says, don't fall for old wives' fables. And I know, yeah, what's that? Old wives' fables. Why did he say that? Well, that's an idiom that was used commonly in that day. And what that's referring to, it's a term of disdain, if you will, for any viewpoint that really lacks any credibility whatsoever. And so that kind of a thing would only appeal to uneducated and unsophisticated senile women. Let me say it another way. What Paul's saying there is, don't buy into fables that no intelligent man would give any attention to. And of course, the Ephesians would have readily understood what he was saying there. The good minister, one man said, will not waste time or energy pursuing either of those. Old wives' fables or profane and unbiblical things. Now I want to move on to the next one in from verse 7 to verse 9. It gets to this idea of exercise, and boy, there's people have been jumped on this and been on both sides of this and try to don't make it say what it don't say and don't try to just take it for what it says. The good minister is going to exercise himself unto godliness. Now, godliness is essential to the minister because he's trying to lead other people to godliness. I said to you before, my wife and I have to be very careful in our lives Because we know people watch us, and whatever we do or don't do, people are going to say, that's okay or that's not okay. If the preacher does it, it must be okay. So we've got to be careful about that because we set an example. And the good minister willingly does that, and he develops godliness in his life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, a graceless pastor or a pastor that hasn't developed godliness is a blind man elected to a professorship of optics, philosophizing upon light and vision, discoursing upon and distinguishing to others the nice shades and the delicate blendings of the prismatic colors, while he himself is absolutely in the dark. Now, if you didn't pick up on all that, what he's saying is, hey, a preacher that has no godliness is like a blind man trying to describe colors to people. He don't know. He can't take them there. He says, he goes on. He says, a deaf man elevated to the chair of music, He's a deaf man elected to the chair of music. Someone deaf, fluent upon symphonies and harmonies. He is a mole professing to educate eagles. He is a limpet elected to preside over angels. I hope you got the gist. A pastor must develop godliness in his life. He says he's to exercise himself unto godliness. Exercise, we don't like that word. At least I don't. That's a bad word. I marvel at the day and age we're living in. We used to be a working society. People would get up and go to work and work all day and come home and work around their house and in their garden and whatever. And we were a working society. Over the years, we've become a very society. Sedentary, got it all wrapped around in there. Sedentary society where a lot of our work involves sitting. Do you remember when we used to walk places? How many of you remember when we used to walk places? When I was a kid, we walked uptown. Our kids don't even know what uptown is. I actually walked to school. From the time I was in first grade till I was in seventh grade, till we moved, I walked to school. No, it was not 2 miles uphill both ways, you know, no. But it was probably 3/4 of a mile each way. But we were an active society, and we moved around. And when we got a chance to rest, we rested. Because we needed it. Where are you going with all this, preacher? Well, it just bugs me, because I come down 25th Street. This is just the other night. I'm coming down 25th Street, and I get over there by the Kmart, and I look, and here's this LA Fitness or whatever it is, and the parking lot is absolutely jam full. And all those people are in there paying money to exercise. Hello? See, when we used to work, we didn't have to pay anybody to go to the gym to exercise. But that's where we've come to. And the fact is, that word exercise with us, it's not really a pleasant word. It means work. It means discipline. It means labor. And so when Paul says he's to exercise himself, he's talking about rigorous, strenuous, self-sacrificing training. It's like the athletes who get involved in the big game or the big boxing match or whatever. They will normally go into a training regimen, very strenuous, getting ready for that. They're exercising themselves. And he says, exercise yourself unto godliness. See, now, understand who Paul's writing to. He's writing to the Greeks in Ephesus. If you don't know this, put this in your little computer for Bible knowledge. The Greeks were very big on the human body. They were all about the physical human body. Exercising it, building it up, the Olympic Games and all that they had there. It was all about the physical body. So when Paul writes about exercising here to Timothy in Ephesus, and he's going to relay this to his church, they're going to understand what he's talking about. Just like these athletes discipline themselves and work hard to build up themselves physically, we've got to work hard. We've got to discipline ourselves to build ourselves up spiritually. And the good preacher is going to do that for himself, and he's going to bring that to his people. And when Paul says this to Timothy, listen, he's telling Timothy he has to put as much energy and effort and sacrifice in areas of godliness as those athletes will put into their areas of building up the human. You know, sometimes those athletes will go on very strict diets. The regimens of physical activity. You know, we've all seen the pictures of the boxer out there at 5 o'clock in the morning, jogging in the cars in front of him, you know, and he's getting in shape, and then he's jumping the rope, and he's punching the bag. Boy, he's getting ready. Why? He's got a fight coming. Well, we got to fight every day. Amen. Every day of our lives. We better be built up and ready. And when he talks about godliness, he's talking about a right attitude and response towards God and a preoccupation from his heart with spiritual things. See, godliness is the heart and soul of Christian character. And really, it's the aim of Christian living. The athlete Paul refers to makes the building up of the body his number one priority of his life. Didn't matter how much time or energy or whatever else was involved. It was a consuming drive. And that's how we ought to be for godliness. And when Paul says this, understand, in verses 7, 8, 9, he's drawing a comparison, if you will. He's drawing a contrast of value between the physical and the spiritual in this matter of exercise. That's why he says, bodily exercise profiteth little. Listen, Paul wasn't against exercising your body. And neither am I. It's fine to build up your body, and it's a good thing, you know, to do what we can. But Paul wants us to understand there's not a lot of profit in that. Here's why. One day, this body is going to die. So you spend your life keeping yourself fit and keeping on a strict diet and all that you do, you know, to build up bodily exercise. And boy, you're the epitome of physical fitness. Somebody calls us one day and says, you hear about so-and-so? No, what happened? They had a heart attack and died. Well, wait a minute. They were so physically fit. They killed over, had a heart attack, and died. Huh? Or you get a phone call. You hear about so-and-so? No, what happened? They were in a car wreck. They got killed. They're dead. Oh, they spent so much time building themselves up and disciplining themselves and building their body. Well, again, Paul wasn't against that, but he's reminding you, it's more important to build up godliness because one day this body is going to die, but you are going to spend eternity with the Lord. And your godliness in this life is going to determine where you get your authority and things in the millennial reign and where we're going to be in heaven and the rewards we're going to get and all that's involved there. This exercise in godliness, listen, reaps eternal value. Bodily exercise will only pay physical, earthly dividends. And that's why he makes the contrast. If you have to make a choice, let's say, for instance, you have your schedule and you have a 1 hour block in your schedule, and you say to yourself, now I can go to the gym and build myself up physically, or I can schedule my Bible reading and my prayer time in that hour. No contest of which one ought to get the priority. Hello. It's basically what Paul's saying here. There's a lot of profit in spiritual exercise. As I said, eternal rewards. Somebody said, Christians must be just as determined and energetic in training their inner man as some people are in training their bodies. Gyms are full of people exercising to develop their muscles and improve their body's overall health. Believers should be just as intent on developing their spiritual well-being. They should set realistic goals and become more difficult to achieve. There are no shortcuts. Exercises under godliness need to be daily regimen. And then I found this story. There was a famous violinist. After one of his concerts, a man came to him and he asked him, how many hours a day do you practice? When he responded, the answer he gave was a considerable number of hours in a day. The man then said, you practice all those hours? He said, yeah. He said, well, tell me, what would happen if you stopped practicing? Here's his response. He said, if I do not practice one day, I know it. If I do not practice one day, I know it. If I do not practice for 2 days, the conductor knows it. If I do not practice for 3 days, everybody knows it. Likewise, if we stop exercising the spiritual man, the world will notice. And then he says this in verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially to those who believe. You see, the good minister is also committed to hard work and sacrifice. The ministry of the good minister, a man said, is not only a heavenly pursuit requiring God's power, but it's also an earthly endeavor requiring hard work and sacrifice. You see, the good minister must labor. Labor means work to the point of weariness and exhaustion. I don't look for sympathy tonight. I say this just in honesty. The minister's work is never done. Not this side of heaven. As long as there are lost souls to be reached, people to be ministered to, the work goes on. Every minute, every hour, every day. Sometimes people will try to schedule something with me, you know, and well, what time do you work? What are your hours? From 12 to 12. 12 midnight to 12 noon, or 12 noon to 12 midnight? No, 12 midnight to 12 midnight. I work 24 hours a day. I don't literally come in the office and spend 24 hours a day, but I work 24 hours a day. I'm on call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Monday's what I've declared as my day off. But many times, that's not even a day off. Somebody calls, they have an emergency, they have a need. I can't just say, well, that's my day off. Now, I try to put things off Mondays if I can, but many times we can't. When I leave, I don't punch a clock and leave the church behind me. It goes with me. We can't just punch a clock and say, well, that's the end of that till tomorrow. Now, some things we can say, you know, I'll take care of that tomorrow. But the church is still with me. Whenever, wherever. We've had the 3 o'clock in the morning phone calls. You got to come. Somebody died. We've had the times when we had to cancel our plans because there was a need. It's part of a good minister. Must be willing to work hard and sacrifice. When I was in Bible college, Dr. Gray was very, very hard on this subject. He did not have any time for a lazy preacher. People sometimes, and I know they say it kiddingly, oh, you only work 2 days a week. I'd like to get 2 days a week off. The ministry is a lot of work. But the minister's supposed to do that. You don't go into the ministry so you can sleep till noon and sit in the office for a couple hours and get something ready for Wednesday and something ready for Sunday and you're done for the week. I had some deacons sit down with me and tell me their preacher golf 5 days a week. I don't have anything against golf, except I think it's out of the pit of hell and it's ungodly and it's not. Grows in high places, you know. I'm just kidding. But Paul, saying to Timothy, because we're in this position, we are to be the good ministers. We both labor and we suffer reproach. We labor. You know, it's like the farmer. You know, the farmer never gets a day off. He can't just, you know, one day say, I'm not getting up to milk the cows. If you've been around a farm, you know the cows are going to object to that. You're going to hear from them. You can't just say, well, you know, I'm tired this week. I'm not going to plow. I'm not going to plant. No, you got to do it now. And it's the same in the ministry. Every minute, every hour, every day, you're busy about the work. And then the good minister must suffer reproach. The believers of Paul's day were reviled and defamed and persecuted. You remember, he's living in the days of Nero. Paul wants Timothy to understand that's going to be your lot. And it's not only going to be from the outside. It's going to come from the inside. I've had the church members who turned on me. I've had the church splits. I've had the people who lied on me. It's a part of the ministry. Paul says to Timothy, hey, you're going to suffer reproach. And we know that's not a positive thing. And then he says this, here's why. It's that last phrase of verse 10. Because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. I don't know how a Calvinist gets around that verse. He's the Savior of all men. He died for the sins of the whole world. Everybody. See, the Calvinist says, oh no, he just died for the elect. No, the Bible says he died for the sins of the whole world. Paul here says he's the Savior of all men. But listen, all men aren't saved. He's the Savior of all men, but all men are not saved. Then he goes on to explain that. He's the Savior of all men. He's died for all men. He's made salvation available to all men. But he says, specially, or only, if you will, of those that believe. Listen, to be saved, you've got to believe. You've got to accept what Christ did for you. He did it for the whole world. But here's how we say it theologically. His salvation is only efficacious to those who will accept it. It's a gift that God offers. I said this morning, there's only two things you can do with a gift, receive it or reject it. God offers it to every person in the world. Here is salvation. He's the Savior of all men. But it's only in effect to those who will receive it. If I offered you $20 and you turned it down, you wouldn't have the $20. And I'm glad because I want to keep it. But if I offered you $20 and you took it, now you would have it. So now, we're going to go get some pizza after church. Hallelujah for pizza. And I say, come along with us. I don't have any money. Well, here's $20 and you take it. Now you can have pizza. Because you received the gift. You have the ability. But if I said, hey, we're going for pizza after church. You said, I don't have any money. I said, well, here's $20. Well, I don't want your money. Well, then you can't have pizza. God says, here's salvation. Receive my son. You can have him. If you receive him, you got salvation. If you reject him, you're going to die and go to hell. That's the Bible. All right, let me wrap it up. God's requirements or qualities, if you will, of a good minister are far too often radically different from those of men. You see, people today fawn all over these so-called ministers because of their good looks, their popularity, maybe their education, their positive approach, their teetotaling preaching. But here's the fact. Our need today are some men who will preach the Word of God. Some men who will stand in our pulpits and call backslidden Christians to repentance. Who will clearly declare the whole counsel of God. We need some Elijahs. We need some Elishas. We need some John the Baptist. We need some men like Peter and John and the Apostle Paul. Those will be true servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and who will not trim their message and who won't woo their audiences. They didn't build religious empires. They willingly suffered reproach for the cause of Christ. And that's what we need today. I know that history will not remember Art Gilmore. The fact is, my name is unknown in most churches in America. I've not been a keynote speaker in Bible conferences. I've certainly not built what man would consider to be a big church. But I have, and I will continue to strive to be a good minister of Jesus Christ and to preach the Word. Because one day, I answer to Him. Let's bow our heads. Good ministers of Jesus Christ, responsible for the flock. And oftentimes, Christians come to church, and the preacher plows down their row. When they get mad, they get upset. And many times, they get gone. Far too often, folks will flee a Bible-preaching church to go somewhere to get their ears tickled. And we see the results. We see it in our families, we see it in our churches, and we see it in our country. Oh, that we as believers would recognize the need for sound biblical doctrine and preaching. Put ourselves under it. And follow the leadership of the man of God that He's given us when He rebukes and reproves and exhorts. Exercise ourselves unto godliness. Because one day, just like the preacher, we're all going to have to answer to him. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to ask this question. Would you consider yourself a serious student of God's Word? I mean, you want to know what it says. You try to learn from it. You try to put the pieces together. You really make an effort to learn from the Word of God and to hide it in your heart and to understand it. If you consider yourself a real student of God's Word, would you hold your hand up? I believe I am. I believe I am. Put it down. You couldn't raise your hand. And tonight the Holy Spirit's saying to you, hey, you need to get serious about this thing of knowing the Word of God and studying the Word of God. It's good to come and have the preacher feed you, but you need to learn to feed yourself. You're expected to exercise yourself unto godliness. Tonight, is God speaking to you and saying, hey, you need to get serious about Bible study. You need to get serious about getting in the Word of God and learning. God's speaking to you, hold up your hand and say, God's speaking to me about it. I really need to do it, preacher. God bless you. God bless you. Are you saved tonight? Don't ever want to assume everybody's saved. If you're not saved tonight, you want to know Jesus as your Savior, you'd like somebody to take the Bible, show you right from God's Word how to be saved. You slip your hand up. I need that preacher. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for what Paul reveals to Timothy and is such a help to us. Help us to listen with open hearts. Folks have raised their hands, said you spoke to them tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd help folks come to this altar. And whatever it is you dealt with their heart about, whether it's what we preached about, maybe it's something else, but they would come and speak to you and let you speak to them. And if there's one here without Christ, they'll come tonight and know Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Need to come tonight? Right now.